Well, good morning. It's lovely to gather with you in Jesus' name and to worship him with the Father and the Holy Spirit together. It's a lovely day outside, but it doesn't matter how good it is outside. It's always better in here on a Sunday, I can tell you that. Let's start by reading a few words from the Psalms, and then I'll pray before we sing together. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4 says this: "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we echo the words of this psalmist that you've given to us, Lord, when we look at the glories of your creation and your great power and how different you are from us in what you can do and bring about, and how good you are and how pure you are and how mighty you are. When we look at how enormous this creation is with all of its glory and beauty, we, Lord, rightly feel so small, and we wonder, how is it, why is it that you could care for us as much as you do? We thank you, Lord, for caring for us, for thinking of us, for looking after us and visiting us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, our God in heaven, for making yourself so good to us and being our great King, our Lord, and our Shepherd. We pray that we might be given eyes, Lord, this morning, to see you and to glorify you in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us your Holy Spirit to that end, we pray, that we might worship you in the Spirit and in truth. Amen. If you turn with me then in your Bibles to Ezekiel and chapter 1. Our first reading is from Ezekiel and chapter 1. What we have here, we'll read verses 1 to 14, and then we'll read from verse 22 to the end. And what we've got here is Ezekiel has a vision of the heavenly places and those creatures that inhabit the heavenly places. And it's very, very strange and unusual. It can be a bit bewildering. I don't know if you've got any pen or paper on you. If you want, you can try and draw this. See if you can find a way to put onto paper the things that Ezekiel sees. Very, very strange. But by the end of this vision, he sees something strikingly familiar in such an unfamiliar place. Ezekiel chapter 1 and from verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst, like the colour of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within, it came like the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the colour of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forwards. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upwards. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Then if you turn to verse 22. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man, high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around it, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and he set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. Amen. May God bless that to us. Wow, amazing stuff, isn't it? One day we'll see all that sort of stuff. It's going to be really bewildering. But standing there above it all is one who looks like a man, someone quite familiar. And if you turn for our second reading to Hebrews in chapter 10, Hebrews and chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 to 25. Notice here how much emphasis the writer to the Hebrews puts on the physicality, the reality, the humanity, the body of the Lord Jesus, and the difference that makes then from verse 19. So he talks about the body of the Lord Jesus and the difference that it makes in verse 19. He says, therefore, doesn't he? So, chapter 10 of Hebrews and from verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins, every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he might establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. Therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Turn with me then your Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 1. John's Gospel and chapter 1. We're making our way through John's Gospel, and we're taking our time to get through his prologue, which is the first 18 verses, because it introduces the rest of the Gospel, and in many, many ways, it sort of contains the rest of the Gospel in that first little section. So let's read this then, John chapter 1, from verse 1 to 18. And we're focusing on verse 14 this morning. But from verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Great verses, aren't they? Huge verses. It's extremely high content in the beginning of John's Gospel, isn't it? Even reading that, you're thinking, wow, I need to read that again and again and again. It is dense, isn't it? John's Gospel, perhaps more than the others. Maybe I can say that, maybe I can't. It really does smack you in the face, doesn't it? That this is a divine book full of the most amazing things. And he's laying it on thick, isn't he, about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. He presents him as being there in the beginning, he says, right at the beginning, with God, as God, forever. He describes Jesus as the one through whom the Father made all things. The Father makes everything through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. He lines up the Lord Jesus for us and says, this is the rhyme and reason of all reality. This is the organizing principle for everything that is. He even gives him the word, he calls him the word, doesn't he? And the word is logos in the original language, from which we get logic. He says he's the logic of everything. He makes sense of it all. Jesus Christ is the true light. We looked at that last time, didn't we? The only truth, the only knowledge available to you and me. And without him, what have we got but nothing? Without him, we have no creation. Without him, we cannot know God. We have no light. Without him, we cannot even know ourselves. The way that the apostle puts it later is a different apostle, isn't it? Without hope and without God in the world. Without him, John says, we are missing the point of life. We're heading for an eternity of darkness because we don't know him. We don't know God. We don't even know ourselves. It's just great stuff. Really dense, isn't it? That's why we're taking our time going through these first few verses. Now, we've come to verse 14 this morning, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there's too much in there, isn't there, really, to do in one go properly. And so what we're going to do is we're going to split it up, and I'm going to see if we can get through the first half of that verse this morning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we'll see how far we can get, all right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he starts with the Word, then. The Word became flesh. The Word. What is he talking about there? Who are we talking about when he says the Word? We look back at verses 1 and 2 and we see that he's identified the Word as God, but also with God. Do you see that in verse 1? The Word was God, but he's also with God. So how is that? How can you have one who is God and yet with God? Sort of the same and yet sort of distinct. Well, you've heard me say it like this before, haven't you? How many gods have we but one God? And yet how many are there who are God? Three. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, isn't it? That there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And John uses the word Word to refer to God the Son. God the Son, who took humanity to himself, even our Lord Jesus. And so what we have in these few words, the Word became flesh, is John's Christmas verse, isn't it? Sometimes you might turn to John's Gospel and be a bit disappointed. There's nothing there about his nativity. There's no manger. There's no wise men and all that sort of stuff. But here is his Christmas verse. The Word became flesh. The incarnation, the embodiment, the taking flesh of the Son of God, God the Son. Although he is God, John says, although he is forever with God, he takes into permanent union with himself a whole and an entire human nature. So what we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, is one who is fully God and one who is fully man. Amazing. The Word became flesh. Now, a man who really thought quite deeply about this and wrote an excellent book on it was a man by the name of Athanasius. And some of you will have bumped into him a few weeks ago, or it was a while ago now, wasn't it? Before Christmas. And we gave one of our Wednesdays to Athanasius. And he wrote a book called On the Incarnation. And that book has been in print now for something like over 1,000 years. So it's got to be good, isn't it? And you can still get a copy of it. It's available in accessible translations. And one of them has a really good foreword by C.S. Lewis, if you're into that sort of stuff. So I recommend that you get your hands on that, Athanasius on the Incarnation, if you want, where he talks about Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. Now, another theologian takes up what Athanasius has to say about this. And he says this, right? Get this is amazing. All that he was as God, he retains as man. The man who is Jesus Christ is fully and wholly God. And yet, all that he is as man, he remains even as God. Which means sitting on the throne of the universe, one who is God forever, is man. Fully and wholly. That's amazing. Jesus is all God and he is all man. That he is God does not get reduced down or diluted by him becoming man. That he is man is not swallowed up by his divinity. He's wholly God and he is wholly man. Do you believe that? I hope so. Do you comprehend it? Can you wrap your hands all the way around that? Do you get it? It's a wonderful mystery, isn't it? It's the one that we instinctively say, wow, that's amazing. Because it is amazing in the proper sense of that word. It's dizzying. It's wonderful. It's something that is revealed to us by God the Holy Spirit. He tells us that it is true and assures us of its fact. Don't get me wrong. It's rational. It makes sense. It's defensible, and you can argue it and defend it and so forth, but it is only known by faith. The Holy Spirit reveals it to us. Only those who have come to know Jesus as truly God and truly man, only those know themselves to be truly ignorant, unable to know the mystery by ourselves. Who would have thought it? That the Word, who is God, could become flesh. Who would conceive something so amazing as that? Something so wonderful. It is staggering. But, as is often the case when we're talking about Jesus, it gets better. He says not just the Word, but the Word became flesh. So he's talked about the Word. He's identified the Word as God the Son, who is God and with God, and he becomes flesh there in verse 14. He becomes flesh. Now, John has a few options, doesn't he? There's more than one word that he could have used. He writes down, I don't know what pen he used, or quill, I don't know. The Word became. And then he's got some choices. He could have written a few different words, couldn't he? He could have said, the Word became incarnate, or the Word became body, perhaps, or the Word became human, or the Word became embodied, the Word became man, or a man, or humanity. He could have written a few different things, but he chose the word flesh. What do you think he's trying to get across by specifically choosing that word, flesh? What John is trying to get across is that God has become, in Jesus Christ, all that we are. And the only exception is sin. He has become everything that we are, sin only being the exception. God the Son steps into humanity and he takes to himself a human mind and a human soul. He takes a human will and a human body. He takes human experience in his life and a human psychology. He takes a human temperament. All that makes a human, God the Son has taken into perfect oneness with himself. You will have noticed it, whether or not you can put it into words, I dare say, but today, the physical things and the tangible things are looked down on, aren't they, in preference for the immaterial. Why should I type in a number into my phone, or even worse, have one of those ones that's got to go round and round and round, when I can just speak to my phone and I don't have to use my fingers? Why have Her Majesty the Queen run up Pall Mall in that wonderful carriage when I can just have a hologram? Why should I actually meet someone in the flesh when I can Zoom them? Why should I actually go to church when I can just go online? And you might have heard of Metaverse is becoming really popular now, isn't it? Metaverse, I don't really know what it is. But they're talking about an online world in which you can plug yourself and you can have your job there and you can have your all your legal identity there. You can get married there. You can go to church there. And it's all online in this immaterial thing. Even when we talk about all the gender identity stuff, they say it's not my body, it's not my physical things, it's my mind which is reliable about my sex and sexuality. When John was writing his gospel, you could have turned that all the way up to 10. It's how people were thinking. The physical is not just regardless and sort of neither here nor there, but it's often wrong. The body was considered as a tomb or a cage for the spirit, or the immaterial part of who we are or our souls. If only we could be free of all this physical fleshly stuff. So now we see that John was being deliberately explosive in picking the word flesh. When John says that the word became flesh, he's pointing at that thing flesh, the part of you which you most regret. It stood for that which people most resented about themselves. It's the worst part of their existence and the source of all of their problems, the wellspring of all of their suffering. Think of it like this. Think of Griff, now he's teething, isn't he? Think, where is he feeling the pain but in his body? Where do you feel your addictions but in your mind, your brain? Where do you feel sorrow? Is it not in your heart? Is it not all? Is this all in our flesh, isn't it? Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 7. Where is it that sin is most active? He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Flesh. The word became flesh. He's taking everything about ourselves and our own existence, and he takes it to himself. And it's an offensive concept to those of us who rate the physical as something wicked, because he's taken it all onto himself. So what word can John put between them now? He's got the word, and he's got flesh, and he's going to put a word in between the word and flesh. And with the idea that we have of what flesh is, we should put the word judged in there, shouldn't we? The word who is God judges the flesh. The word who is God hates the flesh. The word who is God condemns sin in the flesh. Perhaps if we're lucky, the word will pity the flesh. Or the word might even, if he's very kind, rescue the flesh. But the worst word, the most offensive word, perhaps the only unthinkable word, is that the word would become flesh. Nothing could be more juxtaposed than the word who is God and flesh. Paul says what the law could not do in that it was weak through our flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Brother, sister, this is how close that Jesus has drawn to you. He is drawn close to us in our present existence and in our experience. He has become one of us, sin being the only exception. He is separate from sinners, undefiled. But all that makes you, you, he took to make him, him too. And that's still true. All that makes you, you, he took to make him, him too. This is head-spinning stuff, isn't it? And so, a long time ago, a group of Christians all got together in 451 AD, and they said, let's talk about this. How is it that the Word can become flesh? How does that work? And it was actually representatives of the whole church. It was what you call an ecumenical council, where representatives of all Christians all over the world came together to thrash it out. And they came up with something called the Chalcedon Creed. You might have heard of it. And they put it like this, right? I've got a little hash of it by Hurfew. And in my opinion, we haven't done any better than this yet. It's been a long time, but we just can't seem to get better than this. It says this: we confess the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect, that means complete and whole in his Godhead, and perfect in his manhood. He is truly God and truly man. He is co-essential with the Father. That means he's one with the Father. According to his Godhead, he is co-essential with the Father, and he is co-essential with us, according to his manhood. Then get this, ready? In all things like unto us, without sin. So this week, what are you going to do when you're thinking about the Word became flesh? I want you to consider in your minds and in your hearts his total solidarity with you. That he has taken to himself our flesh and our experience in his life, that he knows us. He knows what it's like to be us, for he is like us. And it should affect, shouldn't it, our prayer lives. That's how the New Testament takes up this concept of his incarnation, and it says this should affect your prayer life. That we can speak to him about our flesh, about what it's like to be who we are, the burdens that we bear. We can talk to him about our experience and the things that have made us happy and glad. We can speak to him about those things that weigh down on our hearts and crush us under the weight of the circumstance. We can talk to him about all of this because he has taken us on. He has taken us onto himself. Listen to how Hebrews put it. We read Hebrews, didn't we, earlier? And it says, therefore, since we have a high priest, we should draw near in prayer. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because we have this high priest who is fully God and fully man, therefore let us come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is like unto us in all things, yet without sin. We're not going to have enough time, are we, to do He Dwelt Among Us. So let me apply this to you. How far has the Lord Jesus taken you on? How far has he entered into a solidarity with you? He has taken us on with the intent and to the extent of taking on to himself all that makes us us. So in his birth, he takes onto himself our flesh. And having been born, he then lives a life in which he takes onto himself our experiences and all the circumstances to which we can be victim. But then you see it goes further, because although he was made in all things like us, except without sin, when he goes to the cross, he even takes onto himself our sin. That's how far he's going to take us on. In his birth, he takes on our flesh and our humanity. In his life, he takes upon himself all of our experience. And in his death, he will even become sin for us. He has become a curse for us. Don't get me wrong, in the incarnation he was completely without sin. And yet here we see him on the cross and he takes upon our sin too. He dies there as a human for humans. He dies there as a full man to save full men and women.
He dies as a substitute, like for like unto us in all things, sin only excepted. And so he carries you, all that you are, and everything that makes you you, all of your experiences and all of your sin, he will carry it himself, upon himself, for he has taken us on. The Word has become flesh, even our flesh. We are made in his image. And when the Word became flesh, it's like he was made in our image. You know, when we think about all this, we've got to ask ourselves the question, do I really believe, when we have doubts and worries and fears about things, do I really believe that he will not save me? It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? When you consider that he has taken us on in flesh and experience and life and even in death, that he take on our sin, will he stop short of saving you? 1 Peter says, doesn't it? He bore our sins, where? In his body, on the tree. And in so doing, my brothers, my sisters, he heals us, you know. He's taken us on in every little bit of what makes us us, and he redeems it from within our own humanity. You know, if you've got a computer that breaks, and you've got, I don't know, you've got a number that you ring when your computer breaks, and you get onto one of those PC wizards, and they say, don't worry, you click this button and click this thing on the screen and press these buttons in a certain way, and then they say, I'm in your computer now. And they, from remotely, will fix your computer from outside. I don't know how it works. It's quite amazing. That's one thing. But when we think about the incarnation of Jesus, stepping into where we are to fix us, it's a bit more like a mechanic who rolls up his sleeves and he gets elbow deep in the grease and the muck and the grime of your broken, unfixable car. He steps down into the deepest level of who we are, with all of our crookedness, with all of our brokenness and all of our sin, with all of our inhumanity. He steps in as true human, delves deep, takes us on, and fixes us. Let me finish with this then. What are you going to do in return? What will you do in return to the Lord Jesus, who has done all of this for you? That's a sort of legitimate question, isn't it? What sacrifice are you going to make for his sacrifice for you? How much money will you give to the church? How much effort will you spend in telling others about Jesus? How much time will you spend on that sort of stuff? And woe now. Those may be legitimate questions. And we can talk about those if you want. But what does John say the initial response ought to be? When he says the Word became flesh, he does not say the Word became flesh and everyone got very busy making up for that wonderful thing that he did for them. He says the Word became flesh, and verse 14, we beheld his glory. That's the response that John requires of you and of me when he says the Word has become flesh and has taken us on wholly and completely down to the deepest level and fixes us by taking even our sin upon himself. He says, we look at it. We behold it. We stare at it. We watch him as he does it all. You know, he comes to us and all that we can do is look and believe. John makes us spectators, doesn't he? Not participators, spectators of God the Son, as he steps out of heaven from his throne to take onto himself our flesh and our experience and our life and our sin and our hell, and redeems us wholly, redeems our flesh and our bodies, redeems our lives and all of its experiences, and redeems every aspect of our brokenness. And we watch him do it. We watch him climb down to us, where we are, as we are, like we are, himself, to find us, to come to us, to become us, and to save us. Our response then is not, what do I do now? Quick, what do I do now to repay him? Our response is to sit down, to look, to see the Word became flesh, nailed to a cross to save us from our sins. Just look at him. Receive him as our Saviour. Amen. May God bless that word to us.